That came out in 1966. It's one of those Italian spaghetti westerns, but came to the United States in 1967. And I was going to say who are the good and the bad and the ugly here, but my wife wouldn't let me, so we're not doing that. We are continuing our series this summer. We're somewhat alternating, not every other week, but on a series on prayer and a series on biographies of various biblical characters, and this obviously is one of a biblical character, Joab. There's a lot about Joab. There's 118 verses with his name in it, and another couple hundred where he's just referred to. We're going to read them all today. We'll be done about three. Nobody had any lunch plans today. No, we're not going to do them all, but we are going to focus on three traits. That's why I called it the good, the bad, and the ugly. You can see in your bulletin, there's a place for you to take notes there, even fill in the blanks, as I am wont to do, if you want to play along to complete that. So we're going to look at three traits of Joab, one good one, one bad one, and one ugly one. And I'm going to ask you at the end, again, of those of you who heard me speak before, I am devotee of Discovery Bible Studies, and we'll have an I will statement at the end where you're going to pick one of these three that you want to work on. So it might be thinking about which one of these three does God want me to be working on in my life, hopefully aspiring to the good ones and forsaking the bad ones, not the other way around. So the first one we're going to talk about is bold wisdom. So I have to turn it on. They did tell me that. So bold wisdom. Here we go. And this was wisdom in being willing to intervene or confront, to provide input with the king. There are three times in Joab's life where he is giving advice, giving counsel, giving direction to King David. And we're not going to look at all three again. That would take too much time. So we're going to focus on one of those. But the first one was when the restoration of Absalom. We're not going there. You can write that down if you like. We're just going to mention that briefly. We're going to move on to the third one. So Absalom was his son who had his brother, his half-brother, killed because he raped his sister, Absalom's sister. And so he had him killed, and then he fled, and he was in exile for 3 years. And Joab knew that the heart of King David was longing for his son, and so he advised David to bring him back, which King David did. The second intervention was after... it was a consequence of bringing Absalom back was that he decided he was going to overthrow his father and take the kingdom away from him. And during the revolt where he tried to overthrow David, he was killed. We'll see more about that later. And David just went into a fit mourning over his son. And Joab again felt compelled to intervene in 2 Samuel 19 and encourage him to stop the mourning and to thank the soldiers that had helped defeat Absalom's army and restore the kingdom to him. So again, David listened to Joab and put his grief aside and thanked the forces that had prevented the coup and reinstated him as king. So he heeded Joab these first two times when Joab intervened. The last one, this is one we're going to look at more in detail, is when David decided to number the priests. If you can turn with me, this is a passage we will be going to as it's in your bulletin, 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 8. So then, starting in verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So this is something we have to be careful about. This is David was a man after God's own heart, And yet Satan was able to move him to number Israel, to do a census. And there isn't anything in and of itself that's wrong with taking a census of the people, but it was clear that David was doing this as a matter of pride, a matter of being able to see the great army I have to depend on. And so it was wrong what David, this census was wrong, and it was the devil who was putting David up to this. So David, verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. So Joab realized this was a bad move. Joab recognized this was not something that God would have him to do. So Joab had to make a choice. Do I dare stand up to the king yet a third time? He's already done this twice where he said, David, you're not making good decisions here. You should bring Absalom back, and you shouldn't be mourning over his death to the point where you are not able to celebrate the victory that your troops have given you. Do I dare try another time to intervene against David's decision? And he chose to try to get David very humbly, respectfully. He wasn't giving him a tongue lashing and, you know, waving his finger in his face. You shouldn't be doing this, you know, no. But he respectfully went to him. And he said in verse 3, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as much as they are now. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? He tried to reason with David and explain why this wasn't a good idea. It's interesting that Joab could see that this would be a cause of guilt to Israel. You might think it was just a cause of guilt to David. Israel wasn't doing this. It was David's doing. But I believe that this was of the Lord to bring judgment on Israel for the rebellion of overthrowing David and following Absalom for all the people that had followed in that. I think this was part of God's judgment on Israel for that rebellion against the king that God had placed over them. However, this time, David didn't listen to Joab. The first two times, he was able to convince David to change his course of action. But we see in verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And there's a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24. We're not going to go there, but it says that the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. This wasn't only Joab that thought this was a bad move. This was the other commanders of the army under Joab also agreed, but they were prevailed. The king's word prevailed over them. And it's good that that Joab and the commanders allowed themselves to be overruled, that David was the king, that they could present their objections, but they submitted to the king's final decision. It's wise to push back on leadership decisions that you don't agree with, but the leadership gets the final decision, unless it's clearly contrary to scripture. And this wasn't. This wasn't something that was clear. Joab could just tell, and apparently the commander's army could tell, that David wasn't doing this for a good reason, that it was a prideful thing. And so this was not something that was very black and white in the scriptures that David shouldn't do this. So they went ahead and obeyed him. And verse 4, the second part of verse 4 says, then Joab departed and went throughout all of Israel. It took over 10 months. We see in the parallel passage. And came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the numbers of the census of all people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. So again, you can see that there was an emphasis on soldiers. It wasn't just the women and children and everything. They were looking for how strong is my army. That was the kind of instructions that Joab had received from David. But Joab did not number, verse 6, Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So even though he let David overrule him, he didn't. It took him 10 months to get this done. I mean, it takes a long time to count 1.5 million people. And he managed to leave 2 of the tribes out. So he wasn't being real thorough or quick in his response, but he did largely obey. But now we see that, again, this time Joab was correct. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. In verse 8, David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David is agreeing. He's conceding that Job was right. I should have listened to you. And the story goes on that God gives him 3 choices of punishment, and we're not going to go into all that. The point here is that this wisdom that Joab had, willing to intervene with the king, even though the king was the boss, the king could have had him executed, he was willing to stand up for what he believed to be right. In Proverbs 27:6, we read, if we can get there, oh, push the wrong button, there we go, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So it's good to respectfully let even those in authority over you know when you disagree with their direction, to state your reasons, and then submit to their final decision. So if the elders here are heading in a direction you don't agree with, it's fine to go talk to one of them and explain why you don't think this is a good course, and then they make the final decision. You submit to that. We don't start bad-mouthing the elders and trying to enlist people to our side. But it's fine to take it to authority. I am the head of our household. My wife gladly submits to me. But I encourage her to come to me if she thinks that I'm making a bad decision and tell me why that is. And I'll listen to that and then make the final decision. It's fine for if you have a small group leader or your boss at work to go to them if you think they're heading the wrong way, but we need to do it respectfully. And then allow them to make the final decision and go along with what the authority says, unless it's clearly contrary to the scripture. The leadership at Faith Academy that we taught at, I say we because my wife was a substitute teacher there. She filled in a lot when people were sick, taught the last 3 years. In general, I don't want you to give the impression here that I disagreed a lot with them, but there was one area that we had some difficulty with. They had a talent show every year. And we found that the talents that the students and the staff, mostly students, were offering were not really God glorifying. They weren't negative things, but God wasn't mentioned. You know, the first year there was like 3 references to God in all of the acts. There was like a 2-hour show, and only 3 of them made any allusion to the Lord. So this last year we said, okay, we're going to put a skit together. As those of you who've been to family camp know that my wife and I like to do that. And we put a skit. We didn't make it up. It's from the skit guys, those of you who are familiar with it. And we went and auditioned. You have to audition your act that you want to do. And we auditioned our act. And they said it was too long, that they wanted 4 minutes maximum, and ours was 7 minutes. So they said, no, you can't do it unless you can cut it down to 4 minutes. And that would have taken the heart out of the skit to lop 3 minutes out of it. So they said, no, you can't do this. So we went to the principal of the high school. He was the one in charge of the talent show, and appealed and said, this is really glorifying to God. This probably, based on what we'd seen in the past, will be the most Christ-centered piece of talent at the talent show, and it'd be really good. A lot of the relatives come to this talent show to see their grandchildren or their niece or nephew, and to get the God's name glorified through this. And so we appealed to the high school principal to allow us to do this, and they didn't. So we dropped that. We wanted to perform. They said it was too long. When we went to the talent show, there was an act there that were two young ladies singing a love song to each other. And several people, not just us, several people got the impression that it was like a lesbian love song. It was these two girls, they were giving flowers to each other and looking deep in each other's eyes and how they can't live without each other. And so I asked several people, is it just me or does this seem like they're promoting homosexual love here? And several other people that I talked to felt the same way. So we went afterwards and talked to the high school principal and said that we think this is really inappropriate. The school has an official stance against homosexual activity. That's not allowed on campus. It's a Christian school. Yet they allowed this song, and they investigated and said, well, it wasn't intended that way. And the girls are really embarrassed that it was took it that way. There was supposed to be a guy there, and he got sick. And so the two girls, so all these things. But we thought, okay, well, you should announce that this was not the intention, that this was not a promotion of lesbian love. And they said, well, we don't want to embarrass the girls. They didn't do it on purpose. And so they were unwilling to, they talked to the girls and said, you have to be careful about this kind of thing. But that was the end of it. So we went and talked to the headmaster of the school and explained that a couple of us contacted him and asked him to make a clear statement, and he was unwilling to change. So it's an example of where we tried to have bold wisdom and intervene, where we disagreed with the decision of the leadership in this particular issue. We were not successful, but we tried. We tried to intervene and have things change. So that's the first area of having bold wisdom, being willing to, and it wasn't necessarily the example of Joab is to someone in authority. It could be bold wisdom to intervene with your friend that is drinking too much or is gossiping too much or getting carried away with one fad or another and is not focusing on Christ. That be bold wisdom is willing to intervene with another and speak to them, encourage them to change their course of action. The second area that was the good of Joab. The bad is violent anger. In your bulletin, there's a blank there for anger, and that were three murders that he did that were some of the bad characteristics of Joab. The first was the killing of Abner. He had been the commander of the army of Israel when Saul's army when David was becoming king. And David had, after that was settled, he had recruited Abner to come and submit to his kingship. But Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel. And there in 2 Samuel 3, we're not going to go into that, but he had killed his brother, and so in vengeance, Joab killed Abner. And that really distressed David. This is David's response to Joab after this is won. I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men of Zariah, that was Joab's mother was Zariah, and are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. 2 Samuel 3. So David was very upset by this killing of Abner in a time of peace. It wasn't in a battle. It was just someone that he came up and attacked and killed him. But he didn't feel, you see, you get the hint there that I am weak, though anointed king, and these men of Zariah are too difficult for me. It's both Joab and his brother Abishai did this killing of Abner. He didn't feel like he could bring them to justice. They were so powerful. The second time Joab killed was his son Absalom. After the result, even though David had asked Joab specifically, be gentle with my son. But when Joab found him hanging in a tree by his hair. He had long hair, and he was stuck up in a tree, and Joab ran him through. That was not a personal thing in Joab's case, but the king had asked him to be gentle with Absalom, which clearly he was not. The third murder was of Amasa. So David decided to replace Joab as his commander, perhaps in retaliation. It's not stated why, but perhaps in retaliation for Joab killing Absalom. David says to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and flesh?" He was David's nephew. Amasa was David's nephew. "May God do to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So that's 2 Samuel 19:13. So David said, enough with this Joab. I'm going to replace him with Amasa. Amasa had been Absalom's commander. So it was sort of a strange choice that here you take the commander of the enemy forces of his son Absalom, who had tried to overthrow him, and you replace your general with the general of the opposing forces. Some thought that might be was a good move to try to make sure that the opposing army would come along with him, but it turns out that it didn't turn out well. So in 2 Samuel 20, verse 4, we read that, "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days.'" He says this to Amasa, "and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time appointed to him. And that was a critical mistake. There was another man, Sheba, that was trying to pull Israel away, the people of Israel away from Judah. And David wanted to send Amasa in the army to quench that rebellion. And it's not stated why he delayed more than the 3 days. It could have been that as the commander of the opposing forces, that the army wasn't very responsive to his request. "Come on, let's gather together. We got to go get Sheba." For whatever reason, more than 3 days passed. Amasa was not present with the army. David was concerned that Sheba was going to get established and be all the more difficult to rout out. And so David says to Abishai, Joab's brother — he doesn't say to Joab, he doesn't send Joab back. He takes Joab's brother, Abishai, and says, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So in some sense, you can see that Abishai was taking the commander position and giving it to Joab's brother, Abishai. So not only did he not want Joab and put Amasa there when Amasa is blowing it, then he takes Abishai. He really doesn't want Joab to be the commander. But this further wounds Joab's pride. And verse 7, we see, "So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." So Joab goes along, even though there was no mention of him coming. Abishai is sent out by the king to deal with Sheba, and Joab goes along, perhaps to look for an opportunity to get rid of Amasa. We'll see. So verse 8, "When they were at a large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist, and as he went forward, it fell out." Now Joab was an accomplished soldier. I don't think this was a common occurrence that, "Oops, my sword fell out." I don't think this is, you know, this is not some rookie. It's the first time he's strapped on a sword. I think this was something that he did intentionally so that he could have this, have an excuse to have the sword in his hand. So he picks up the sword, and we see in verse 9, "Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?'" Actually, Amasa was his cousin. "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard, but with his right hand to kiss him. None of you guys have beards long enough. Oh, maybe Joshua. I could grab hold of your beard, you know, and give you one of these oriental kisses on the cheek. But he had the sword in his hand, and he ran him through. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly, and with it poured out his inward parts on the ground. It did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So here is, this is not a time of war. This is not a battle. This was done. It was a betrayal. It was a deceitful deception that he pulled off. He was unashamed and unafraid of the consequences. He did it right in front of the troops. It was an untimely action because they're in the course of pursuing the Sheba, and they don't have time for this. They need to stop him before he gets entrenched. So it was a very selfish, angry move that Joab made. His conscience must have been very seared to kill his own cousin in this way, betraying him without warning. And so verse 11 says, there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Sort of putting Joab back in front. And they did. They followed him. So it amazes me that we see in verse 23 in the same chapter that Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Even though David had tried to replace him twice, he let him continue on. So I think this is another evidence that Joab was a very powerful figure, and David is having trouble getting him replaced. So this is an indication of this bad aspect of Joab's character that James 1, 19 through 20 says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I doubt there are very many of you who have killed somebody in anger. Maybe you say, oh, I don't have to worry about this one. I have not murdered anyone. But we see that any sort of anger any sort of selfish anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If you're angry with your brother, Jesus said that that's a sin. We're not just talking about violent anger, murderous anger. Any sort of anger that is selfish, that is not directed for the glory of God, is a sin, and we need to forsake that. This sin was the one that I was most convicted of when I became a Christian of many moons ago. When I became a Christian, this was the sin that really convicted me. I hadn't done a lot of bad things, but I had a temper on me. Now, I never killed anyone. I never even hit anyone. But when I got angry, as some of you have experienced, certainly my wife has, I tend to sarcasm and exaggeration, and I get very defensive, especially if I feel personally attacked. And so I will pull out all stops verbally to try to vindicate myself and prove the other person wrong. And so that was a real problem for me as a new believer. So the way that God dealt with me in that, I still have. This is my area of application. When we get to the I will. I still, on occasion, have trouble with this. But the way the Lord has helped me in this is to warn me when it's coming. It used to be I would, you know, burst out and it'd be all over, and then I think about it after. Oh man, did I say that? I'm sorry that Ron Chin's here not here today. That I would need to apologize. So he's my mentor for many years, and I really am ashamed of some of the things I said to Ron in anger. After, man, did I say that? Ron was the picture of patience with me. But that was the first step of being able to tell when it was coming. And I would have to say, could we continue this discussion later? A lot of this was with my parents that I had to say, can we talk about this some more later? And so I was able to defer the conversation until I had calmed down. The next step was being able to realize how defensive I am, and if people came to me with something critical, that I decided I should never respond to criticism until I've gone away and prayed about it. Not immediately you leap to my defense, which is what my tendency was. And so I could admit to the parts that they, you know, somebody said that, you know, that you're doing this, this, and this wrong. And I realized some of it was wrong. I can admit that you're right. I need to work on this. The other area is, can I pray about that and get back to you and not immediately take the assumption of defending myself? So those were things that have been a help to me, and I don't do it without exception, but largely the Lord has dealt with my temper and has made me better at controlling that anger issue. So Joab's ambition got him what he wanted. He was reinstated as the commander of the army of Israel. It's not an advisable way. The ends don't justify the means. That we, just because we're wanting something, maybe it's something good, if you're using unrighteous means to get there, then that is wrong. The last area of Joab's bad traits that we're going to look at is his ambition. Again, your sermon notes is a place there, ambition leading to betrayal. So here in 1 Kings 1 and 2, we see about his ambition. There's not three examples this time, just the one. So Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So Adonijah is David's fourth son. Amnon was killed by Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab. His second or third son is never mentioned after early on. We think he's dead by now, and Adonijah is his fourth son. So the most senior of David's sons, David's on his deathbed, and Adonijah decides to hurry things along here and to designate himself as king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen. This is 1 Kings 1:5. To run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" This is bad parenting advice. This is not growing kids God's way. Don't ever cross your children. No, this is bad. It's the word literally means to pain or displease. And David was too permissive. He was indulgent. He let Adonijah go unchecked and undisciplined, not just in this particular thing, in his life, that in general, David had been too permissive. And this is damaging to children, getting their own way. Adonijah was a spoiled brat, and he thought he could just announce himself king. The verse 6 continues on, and he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So he had some of the handsome characteristics of his brother Absalom and thought that he was was ready to become king in David's place, even though it had been announced that Solomon was going to be the heir. Adonijah was just pushing that aside and saying, I'm the oldest son. I'm going to be the king. So verse 7, he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So Joab and Abiathar are siding with Adonijah. I think, we don't know for sure, I think this is a sign of Joab's ambition. He wanted to retain his position, and he could see the handwriting on the wall, David's going to be gone soon, and Adonijah is willing to have me as commander, and I will be able to continue on as the commander of the army. Abiathar was one of the two priests. Abiathar and Zadok were always mentioned in a pair as David's priests, but Zadok is always listed first. Zadok and Abiathar. And so we sort of conclude that he was second fiddle to Zadok, and he wanted to be first fiddle. So we think that's why Joab and Abiathar decided to go with Adonijah. The next verse says that Zadok and verse 8, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And all of them continued faithfully on supporting David. This is another condemnation of Joab, that he wasn't one of the mighty men. His brother Abishai was the chief of the mighty men, but Joab is never listed as one of the mighty men, perhaps because of his anger issues. We don't know why, but he's not there in that list. So we think that both Abiathar and Joab were lured by their desire to have the first place, one in the army, one is over the priests. And that was a real problem. Their ambition got the better of them. So the result was, after Adonijah's attempt to take over the kingdom is foiled, in 1 Kings 2:5, David tells his son Solomon, who's going to be the next king, "Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the army of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, and also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet." Verse 6, "So according to your wisdom, do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." So David is hoping that Solomon could do what he should have done. He should have disciplined, perhaps executed Joab for the murders that he had portrayed. But he is giving that to his son Solomon to carry out. The violent acts that David did, it wasn't in a battle in war. These were just personal vengeance or ambition gone wild. And he had blood on his hands. They talk about blood about his belt and his feet. We would talk about he had bloody hands. He was guilty of that. So King Solomon is good as carrying this out. And so in 1 Kings 28, "Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar." And he was sort of hoping that he'd get mercy there, holding on to the horns of the altar. And in an accidental death, they were supposed to be spared. If somebody accidentally killed somebody and they went to the altar and held on, they were supposed to be shown mercy. But this was not accidental. These were both very deliberate acts that Joab had done. And so the king does not spare him. In verse 31, King Solomon said to him, said to Benaiah, who was carrying out his orders, "Do as he has spoken and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever." So this is what happened. This was the end of Joab's reign, was that he was killed there for the murders that he had portrayed. So is it wrong to be ambitious? Is it wrong to aspire to positions of larger than where you're at? Well, 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us that it is a trustworthy statement, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, is a fine work he desires to do." So sometimes it's good to aspire, sometimes it's not. What's the difference? How do you tell aspiration from ambition? Well, I think there's two questions you can ask that to define the difference between aspiration and ambition. Why and how? Why do you want this position? Is it for your glory? Is it for your ego? Is it for your power or your recognition? Is that why you want it? Or is it for God's glory? Is it something that God is calling you to? Is it something that God has appointed for you? So the why question is very important here. That whenever we have people, we have a poll about who has which spiritual gifts. What spiritual gifts do you think you have? We always get a whole bunch of people who think they have the gift of teaching and leadership, and a very small group of people that thinks they have the gift of helps and giving. Some of that, I'm not saying all of it, some of that is because it's ambition. They like being up in front. I like to be up in front. I don't think I have the gift of teaching, but I do like being up here. But that's not why I'm here. I'm here for the glory of God, not for the glory of Randy. So that's one question you need to ask if you're saying, well, I'm not really happy with my current position. I'd like another position. Why do you want another position? And then the second question is how. How am I going about getting that position? What am I doing? What am I willing to do to make that happen? When I was a young Christian here at Fairhaven, I really liked being up in front, and I like giving devotions at the breaking of bread. And when other people gave devotions better than I could do, I was disappointed. I was, man, they're making me look bad, you know? Not that that was their intention, but that's the way I felt, was that I can't do that. And when somebody would do a devotion not as good as what I could do, I thought, oh, man, I could do better than that. You know, no, this is making me look good now. And it was like I felt I was in a competition about who is the best devotion giver at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. And I had to come to realize that they were all on the same team. It's like one baseball player being jealous of some other guy on his team hitting a home run to cause them to win the game. It's the team result that is what's important, not my personal glory. And so I had to come to the point where I rejoiced when people, Jeremy Walker, my son, who's with the nursery today, he's a better public speaker than I am, as you probably all are aware. I'm glad he's a better public speaker than I am. I think he has the gift of teaching. I don't think I do. I enjoy doing it. I don't think I have the gift of teaching. But I think Jeremy does. And I tell people that all the time, that Jeremy's a better speaker than I am. And that doesn't bother me like it did when I was a young Christian. So we have to be careful of the why and how of what we aspire to. Why do you want that position, and how? What are you willing to do to get there? Of course, Joab was willing to do most anything, including murder, to get to the position that he wanted, getting the commander position back from Amasa. He just killed him. So we need to be happy with being on Team Jesus, and we're all serving God together, and we're glad when others do better than we do. So we want to be, allow God to be, as it says in Job 5, 11, and 12. This is one of Job's comforters. And so some of the things what they said is not true, but I believe that he got it right. In this instance, Job 5, 11, and 12, he referring to God, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. We need to let God be the one that lifts us up, and we're not lifting ourselves up. We're not promoting ourselves and causing ourselves to get the position that we want. So as I warn, now is the chance to pick one of these areas that you either want to grow in or get better at not doing. The first was growing in bold wisdom to intervene. Could be with a position of authority, could be with your children, could be with a coworker, could be with another brother or sister in Christ, that you need to feel that I should speak up about this. I should say something, even though it's sort of risky. I don't know how I'm going to be received. Maybe they're going to bark at me. They're going to be unhappy that I told them these things. But if God is calling you to intervene, that you would be willing to do that. Maybe you have a specific situation in mind. To reduce anger issues. Again, I don't think we have any murderers here, but if there are people that are angry with their brother, that are selfishly, they're disrespecting me, they're not giving me the recognition I should have, anything that's causing you to be selfishly angry, that you would want to work on that. To reduce ambition. Aspiration is fine, but if you are seeking a position for your glory, for your benefit, for your power, for your recognition, that you need to work on that. And then, in a minute, we're going to talk about whether, in closing, whether Joab was a believer or not. And I think not, because of his besetting sin of anger, that this repeated, recurring problem we had with this. And so maybe there's something that you have as a besetting sin. It's not anger, it's not ambition, but there is some besetting sin that you have that's really characteristic of your life. And if that's the case, then you would choose that, even though it's not anger, it's not ambition. But I know I've got a problem with gluttony, I've got a problem with pornography, I've got a problem with something, and I really need to work on that. I need to get victory over that. So I would ask that you choose one of these four, and if you want my wife and I to pray for you every day this week, let me know which one of those four that you want to work on in your life. Tell me which one. You can either talk to me, you can text me, for those listening online. You can email me at randy@randinis.com, randy@randinis.com, and let me know which of these four areas you would like prayer for. My wife and I will pray for you faithfully every day this week that you can improve in one of those areas. So this last question, was Joab a Christian? It's a good question. We don't know Joab's heart. We can't say for sure. He was on the plus side. He was a brilliant general. He was courageous. He was loyal for most of his life to David. He was willing to confront David wisely and boldly when David was mistaken. So those are good signs. But on the bad side, King Solomon's pronouncement of him as remove from me and my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And David called him the one who was the killer of the with the blood on the war, the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on the sandals on his feet. So those are not descriptions of what would appear to be a believer. He had a besetting sin, a violent anger, and ambition. And having a besetting sin doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It's a question mark. It causes people to wonder, could he be a Christian with that kind of ongoing problem? So don't let that be said of you, to have this besetting sin that is defining you, that you keep repeating and falling back into this. So that if that's the problem for you, that fourth area would be a good one to choose to work on, to get counsel, get prayer, get advice, get victory over that besetting sin in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Joab. It has been said no man is a waste. He's always going to be used as a bad example, and some of the traits of Joab clearly are a bad example to us, his anger and ambition. Thank you that he did have bold wisdom in confronting the king. Do pray that we can learn from his strengths and avoid his weaknesses. Pray that we can be more like your son, and that this will help us to grow in our character as a result of examining Joab's life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.